We come before you this morning as the Grace Church family, and we thank you for your redeeming us out of the marketplace of sin. We thank you for setting us up upon a rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for planting us here in Nazareth and planting our homes in Nazareth and Easton and Bethlehem and wherever we find ourselves, north, south, east, or west of this church building. And Father, you have told us very plainly that one of the purposes for our being here is to live in such a way so that other people will know we are believers, and so we can have an opportunity to communicate to them how they can know Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, as we open the passage this morning, we come face to face with a difficulty in that communication of the gospel of Jesus. And that difficulty is ourselves and the passions that lie within us, and sometimes the sinful ways we give into them that only hinder the cause of Christ, hurt people around us, and cause your name to fall into disrepute instead of bringing glory to it. Teach us this morning. Urge us to be careful in what we give way to, so that we can truly live for Jesus. Others will take notice and desire Christ for themselves. Give us understanding in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's kind of interesting. A little while back, the elders asked, our Sunday school Christian Ed department asked for each of us to fill out a little questionnaire. And there were a couple of dozen options, and we ask you to try to tell us what your greatest spiritual needs are. And what we did with those results, and we ask you to list in list of importance only 10 of what was offered, or maybe have a write-in vote. And what we did with that is when gathered all those up, and each one that you said was number one in importance, we gave a value of 10 to. And the one that you said was number two, we gave a value of number 9 points, and all the way down. Then compiling all those things with all the points, it was kind of interesting. What you desired the greatest help in, a Christian's place in culture. Basically, I think, how we can be in the world, but yet not of the world. How can we live here as believers in Jesus Christ and still make relevant contacts with our neighbors, our friends, our classmates, and have a witness? But at the same time we do that, not capitulate and compromise with sin. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting that as the Lord led us to go in the direction of 1 Peter, I think God already knew and anticipated this question that you had. Because in this morning's passage, if you'll turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter begins now to take the wonderful blessings that we have experienced in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 all the way down through verse 10 and telling us who we are and what our purposes are in the world. He gives us some examples or some instruction on how to do exactly that. In verse 11 and 12, we are told about the biggest hurdle to the gospel, and that's ourselves. We are told in verses 13 down through 17 how Christians should live in the light of a government that is diametrically opposed to everything Christ stands for. And I'm not talking about the United States, and I'm not talking about China, I'm talking about Rome and Nero. And you don't get much more opposed to Christianity than Nero's Rome. And then very practically, how in verse 18 down through, we look at the master-slave or employee-employee relationship and how that all works out with good bosses and bad bosses. And then we look at the family in chapter 3, husbands and wives, and how we need to be living in this day and age. And then if we move further through chapter 3, we find some summaries, but we also find what do we do when we have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we do? It's kind of interesting as you think about these things. How can we be in the world and not of the world? It is not a new question. It was not unique to us as a church to ask that as the most important thing we need help with. Not at all. As a matter of fact, Hudson Taylor, in the late 1800s, struggled with this same thing as he went into China to try to minister to the people who were there. How can I communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to a culture that knows nothing of Christ? And there were two trips by him, and on his second trip, he made the commitment to himself that he would become Chinese. He allowed his hair to grow long, and he tied it in that big, long braid. He wore culture-adapted clothes. He learned the language and the customs of the people, yet at the same time, he kept himself apart from sin so he could be a good communicator of the gospel and not standing aloof with this British attitude of superiority. His task was to communicate the gospel, not Great Britain. Well, how did he do in that task? That society he began was responsible for bringing 800 missionaries to the country. 125 schools directly resulted. And in his lifetime, 18,000 Chinese people became Christians. What a tremendous thing. But he understood how to be part of a culture and yet keep himself unstained by the value system of that culture. Now, how many of you run into that problem every day of your life? Oh, I do. How do I live in a culture where I can make friends with my neighbor or a buddy at work or a friend at school and try to witness to him and yet stay separated from the sin that that buddy or that friend or that coworker is engaged in? Well, step one. Step one, and I call this part of the book A Portrait of Personal Holiness, and today is part one. We're going to cover two verses, verse 11 and verse 12. The biggest hurdle to communicating the gospel in a relevant way to our current culture is us, you and me. That's the biggest hurdle. Let's look at the passage. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Remember, these people were probably Jewish, fled because of persecution to ancient Turkey. And the task now is, how do we live in this strange foreign culture that is not our own? It's not Jewish in any way, shape, or form. It's distinctively Roman. And how can I keep myself close to God and draw other people close to God as well? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. A Christian's place in culture, the biggest hurdle is ourselves. The first thing that we need to look at is governing my passions, and that's in verse 11. Governing my passions. The first thing that I noticed when I started studying this passage, it's interesting. Sometimes there are commands given, and they're phrased in a certain way in Greek, but then there are requests and appeals given. Here, the apostle is appealing, not necessarily commanding, and I think I know why. An appeal is to make a serious, urgent, heartfelt request for a desperately needed action or charge. Well, what's a command? A command is to give an authoritative or peremptory order. Now, the Apostle Paul used appeals. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, or I urge you, depending on your translation, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present, and then he goes on. That's an appeal. There are times also when that appeal and command are actually used in the same passage and communicate different ideas. Peter is trying to be softer. He's trying to appeal to the conscience and to the goodwill of the people in ancient Turkey. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philemon, verse 8 and verse 10. Verse 8 and verse 10. You'll see the command as set over and against appeal. The backdrop of Philemon is this. There was a Paul was in jail. There was a guy named Onesimus, and he was a runaway slave. And Onesimus hooked up with Paul somehow. He became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now Paul says, look, you're a runaway slave. You've sinned against your master. You need to go make this right. As much as I want to keep you, we need to send you back. So he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, the slave owner, with a letter. And it's a letter to try to appeal to Philemon to be merciful and gracious to Onesimus, who's just come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And he says in verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough, and Paul is speaking, to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner for Christ, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. You see the difference? I think Paul is appealing. A command speaks to conformity of action motivated by duty and obligation. However, an appeal speaks to conformity of the heart motivated by relationship and sound reasoning. Well, the appeal here is that we abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, what do we mean by abstain? This particular word is used to run away, to put feet to pavement, and put as much distance between you and the fleshly lusts as is possible. Now, we all know that we're speaking metaphorically here, at least as far as the lust itself is concerned, because it's inside of us. It's us we need to run away from in a certain extent. It's my passions. It's the things that I desire and to satisfy in an ungodly way that I need to run away from. To abstain, to run away. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. I remember Pastor Tom Smith, when I was younger, preaching, and he said that this word means to put as much real estate between you and the temptation as is possible. Run. Run. Now, what do we mean by the passions of the flesh? Well, passions is just really a strong desire. That word is neither good nor bad. It's a neutral thing. But when connected with the flesh, and in this context and in the context of the New Testament, the flesh is very often used, not always, but very often used, of our carnal nature. That which is earthly, that which is not toward God, that which is toward this life and this body and this happiness. Those things that are human-directed and not God-directed. Well, what are the passions of the flesh? There are many. If in my own mind, when I first read through very cursory this, he's talking about sexual immorality. But the more I focused on this and the more I saw of these passions of the flesh being used in other places of Scripture, that doesn't even scratch the surface. Sexual passion is indeed a passion of the flesh, but there are a whole lot more. How about food passions? How about alcohol or drug passions? How about financial passions that the Bible calls the love of money? How about control passions? My passion to control you as a husband or a father or a leader or a pastor. I've got to control every little nitpicking thing in your life. Oh my, you need to get a new pastor if I start that. I think what Peter is trying to communicate, especially by his next phrase, that this is serious stuff because these things wage eternal war with your eternal soul. These passions wage war. This is indeed war. In fact, turn to James chapter 4, please, if you would. James chapter 4. Just go back to the left a little bit. James chapter 4. James talks about the seriousness of satisfying our passions outside the framework that God has laid down for legitimate satisfactions of our desires. James chapter 4. Now, you have to understand, pardon James' language. James is kind of like an umpire. He calls him like he sees him, and sometimes he gets rather abrupt and blunt and pointed. He says this, what is the quarrels and the conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You see, James sees the seriousness of this issue just as much as Peter does. You lust. You have a strong desire. You have a passion. Same word. And do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Those passions we were talking about. And then here's where he becomes an umpire. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell within us. This is war. Peter and James make it clear in no uncertain terms that when we give way to our passions in a way that God has not prescribed for us to satisfy legitimate desires, we sin against God and do damage to our souls, and according to James, all the people around us, the people who live with us, the people we work with, the people we school with, the people we play, anyone. When we give way to ourselves in sinful satisfaction of desires God has placed within us, we hurt ourselves and other people. Let's talk about some examples. Or let's talk about sexual passions for a moment. The sinful satisfaction of a natural desire outside the bonds of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Being sexual beings is just part of who we are. But how we handle that makes it right or wrong. You know, it's funny. This idea of sexual passions is so powerful. There are only two sins in Scripture that we are to run away from, literally. This is one of them. Our sexual passions, when we seek to satisfy them outside the guidelines God has given us, we need to literally run. Flee immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 down through 20 says, every sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom we have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. And what was that other one that we're supposed to run from, not stand against with the armor of God? There is the other sin. It's financial passions, the love of money, and by implication, the things we can get with it. Why? How does that do war against our soul? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 14. The Old Testament, Moses is getting ready to move the people into the promised land of God, where God has promised them, look, everything that you can think of for blessing, for life, for prosperity is in this land. I'm going to give it to you. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. Just get yourself in there. But here's the danger. When you start enjoying these things, when you start satisfying the things that you normally desire, the danger is this. You're going to forget God. And you're going to become arrogant and prideful. Look at verse 7 in Deuteronomy 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out of the valleys and the hills, and the land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, and a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land in whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiplies and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Think for a moment. When we satisfy those financial passions or those material passions that we have, I mean, who doesn't like to have a home to live in, a car to drive from place to place? Who doesn't like to have enough money in the bank to meet whatever need comes up in the family? I mean, that's just normal and natural. But it becomes so preoccupied with those things that they are the things that drive us. Well, we're on the wrong path. You know, if we forget God, we might run into some other problems as well with these passions to obtain. Just like James said, we might engage in theft by deception, confidence games, insurance fraud, theft by robbery, that is, by force, embezzlement, theft of services, that is, using somebody else's dumpster and not paying for it. I know that sounds kind of funny, but I was talking to one of my kids who are policemen, and they said, "Dad, this is a real problem. Yeah, somebody from the community is just filling up the dumpster, and then we have to pay for extra pickups and all this." He said, "Dad, that's theft by service, or that's theft of service." I said, "What is that?" He said, "That's a criminal offense. They could be arrested for that because they're using someone's service and not paying for it." Wow. Somebody was so wanting to focus on keeping their own money that they did something to make somebody else pay for it. How about destruction of relationships and reputations as we think about that job that'll give us more money and more prestige and move us forward, and we don't care whose back we climb over to get there, or who we have to trample in the office or on the sports team? Maybe a good memory verse for all of us to put firmly in our minds is this. I love this. This is from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. I included it in your notes. "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." What a verse. What a verse to help us with our passions to accumulate either finances or things. You know, it's funny, to guard against that, we have a rule here at the church. For those who take the offering, no one counts the offering alone, ever. It doesn't happen. That way there is accountability. Two people coming together to do a service for the Lord, and temptation is reduced in order of magnitude because someone else is sitting there with you watching what you're doing. It also provides a great accountability and protection from someone who would falsely accuse. Well, what about another kind of passion? What about food passions? The sinful lust of food to the point of selfishness and gluttony. Gluttony is defined as the excess in eating or drinking with greed and excessive indulgence. You don't hear much about gluttony, especially right outside the China buffet. I'm sorry, I like to go there, and I like to get my money's worth. But getting your money's worth, and between getting your money's worth and gluttony, is a very fine line. And we've got to be very, very careful. Because how many of you like to eat? Okay, then I'm not alone in this. I mean, it is normally a pleasurable experience, especially at one of those buffets where you can try about 20 different things. But if you fill your plate 20 different times, not only are you going to feel sick, but is that pleasing before the Lord? We need to be very, very careful. Ecclesiastes says, "The toil of a man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied." Proverbs 23, 20 through 21 say, "Be not among the drunkards or among the gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Did you know it was one of the things that worked to try to destroy the table of the Lord in Corinth? Certainly their divisions. But one of the things, they were coming to the table drunk, and they were coming to the table because it was connected to a larger church family, what would you call it? Potluck, for lack of a better term. And some people were coming to this meal and eating as much as they possibly could, and then you've got maybe some folks who were lower down in the societal ladder who had to work late, or couldn't break free because their masters wouldn't let them go early, and they came late and nothing was left. And there's the church that's supposed to be loving one another, eating in a very gluttonous way, so that when someone in need came, there wasn't anything for them. Gluttony in the church of Corinth wrecked the table to the point Paul had to straighten things out. How about alcohol passions, or drugs for that matter? The sinful satisfaction of drugs induced with altered states of consciousness. God created plants and fermentation process. And he did it with the best of intentions. It says in Proverbs 104, verses 14 and 15, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth fruit from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." But here's the kicker. Like anything good created by God, man all too often perverts it and uses it to the point where he's trying to satisfy a fleshly desire and again wages war with his souls and the souls of all who are around him. So God had Solomon write in Proverbs a number of passages, 20 in verse 1, that says, "Be careful, because wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise." And again, who's in control? Is your passion in control? Is the chemical in control? Or are you in control? When you start losing control, you've crossed the line. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35 said, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause and redness of the eyes? Those who tarry long over wine and those who try to get mixed wine." And then he goes on to tell about its dangers and the heartaches of those people who satisfy the cravings they have in an ungodly way. And you know, it's not just alcohol. It's all kinds of good pharmaceuticals made for wonderful purposes that can be abused terribly because of our passions. Dr. Tim Jameson, our family physician, he's in Blandon, still practicing, once told me, "All drugs and pharmaceuticals, natural or otherwise, are poisons." Did you know that? Every one of them can kill you. It's the dosage and control that allow them to benefit or plague us. It's control. Who's in control? Digitalis, a heart medication used to help people with heart conditions, but used, it's a natural thing. It's made out of the foxglove plant. It's a really pretty flower. It really is. You ladies would love it. It's pink. But here's the thing. Uncontrolled, nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, jaundice, yellow vision, drooling, abnormal heart rate, cardiac arrhythmia, weakness, collapse, dilated pupils, tremors, seizures, even death can result if there's no control. How many of you have ever had surgery? Okay. Even stitches. Would you have liked to have had that surgery without modern pharmaceuticals to help you out? The poppy plant, from which we get morphine, from which heroin is derived. Heroin was actually used about a century ago as a formal controlled medication. But unfortunately, in satisfying the passions of the flesh, this drug is highly addictive and is responsible for a plague that is killing millions in our nation. Millions. What about this passion? How about the passion to control? How many of you have been made in the image of God? You better all raise your hands on that one. The Bible says that. Did you know that in your being made in the image of God, part of that likeness with God is for you to have rule or dominion over something? Go to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, hard to miss. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26 says that part of our makeup as human beings and our likeness with God is the fact that He has given to us dominion or rule. Look at verse 26. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, over the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." It's part of who we are, like God. He's given us dominion. However, that passion to rule and to control my environment, which is a good thing, I don't like to sleep in 12 inches of snow. I would rather have some shelter and a house. As I said before, I already like to eat. So If I was a farmer, I'd raise some meat. I wouldn't name them because I couldn't eat it after that. But I would raise some animals to eat. I would raise crops. That's rule. That's dominion. I'm controlling my environment. We cross the line when that control is motivated by our passion, which is out of control. And I want to control everything that moves or breathes. My kids, my spouse, my community, to the point where I am a pain in everyone's side because I'm never satisfied unless you're doing it my way. That's passion out of control. First Peter recognizes that as a real temptation for anyone in leadership. Now, in the context, he's talking about elders, but it could be elders, it could be deacon, it could be Sunday school teacher, it could be husband in the home. Listen to what he says. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and the witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory which is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's that responsibility to rule. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering or lording it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You see, anyone in leadership, and it does not matter what kind of leadership it is, has the tendency to have the passion to control someone else. And then he even addresses younger men in the very next verses. Likewise, you younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. John MacArthur says he's probably talking to young men in the congregation who may aspire to the office of elder one day, but haven't quite got a handle on their own maturity yet. Want to run everything their way, and their pride is getting in the way as they try to use their desire, God-given desire, to rule. Now, it also creeps up in our homes. Paul says in Ephesians, and Peter will later on say it, so I don't want to steal too much thunder, you wives need to learn to submit and quit trying to control your husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 24. Why do they need to learn to submit? Because it's part of the curse. Our passion to control was ramped up when Eve and Adam decided to sin. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 says, to the woman he said, and God is meting out the punishment now to those who sinned against him. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. That's what New American Standard says, because it's a very literal translation. But if you look at the meaning, the English Standard Version, I think, phrases it better. Not exactly literal word for word, but they get the meaning across. To the woman he said, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the one that's in the pews, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, Pastor, where do you get that? Turn over a chapter. Go to Genesis chapter 4. The only other place this word is used, this desire word is used, is in one context. And it's God dealing with Cain over his jealousy of Abel's sacrifice when God rejected Cain's. So God rebukes Cain, and he says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, God speaking to Cain, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That desire is to control. Sin is personified here in a metaphor. And sin is crouching at the door. And as soon as you open that door, it's waiting to control you. So that's something ladies have to fight, and husbands have to do the same. Our job, husbands in the home, is to lead. It is not to dominate or beat into submission. That's the world's view of what we are supposed to do, but that's not God's. Our leadership must have as its primary motivator and mode in which that leadership operates is love. Ephesians chapter 5. We're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church. I can't think of a more impossible task than loving my wife like Christ loved the church. Not it's because she's so bad. She's good. I love her. I married her. I still love her. And if I had to do it all over again, I'd marry her again. But the reason that command is given is because I'm not good. It has to be set in my conscious mind not to let my passion to rule and to dominate so overrule that my leading is no longer in love. That my passion to control doesn't destroy our relationship. Am I supposed to lead? Yes. Is she supposed to follow? Yes. But it has to be done in submission and love. Anything else is my passion out of control. All right. Mahatma Gandhi said this. I love the phrase. The day the power of love overrules the love of power, the world will know peace. I wrote that down on your sheet. Did you catch that? Interesting play on words. The day the power of love overrules the love of power, the world will know peace. And if I could just add, as your brother in Christ, and so will our homes and our churches. So will our homes and our churches. We're at war. And the war is not out there, it's in here. All right, how do we battle? Put on the full armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. Armor up, men, women, and children. Armor up. But secondly, give God full control of our lives from the inside out. And the question really that this passage begs is, who's in control? Is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, God Himself in control, or are your passions in control? That's really what's at issue here. So personal holiness is not giving way to our passions, our desires, in ways that God would not allow, in ways that would be destructive. Now, very quickly, let's talk about governing my actions. You see, if you get the inside right, the outside is a no-brainer. Really. If I can govern my passions, how those passions work themselves out in my daily living is a natural consequence of my governing the inside. All right. We're told that there's a command in two reasons. The very first command is watch the way you live, Peter says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or excellent, depending on your translation. People are watching. Be careful. Be careful with your mouth. Be careful with your actions. Be careful, especially with your passions, that they don't get out of control. Be careful. So that the outside looks like the inside. What would sexual conduct look like if my passions are under control? Let me just give you a few examples. If my passions are under control, I will enjoy intimacy only with my spouse. Only. If my passions are under control, it means I will not allow my eyes to view pornography. If my passions are under control, maybe for the women, it means that I will not allow my mind to engage in worldly romance novels, TV shows, or movies that make me wish I had another husband. How about my financial conduct? It means having it under control, and the outward conduct would be it is plainly evident and verifiable that I handle my personal finances with honesty, integrity, accountability, good planning, generosity when asked by God to give. That's what it looks like. That's what that conduct God is wanting from us, because the inside of us is right with Him. How about my food, drink, or drug conduct? It means it is evident that I am careful in what I eat and how much. It is evident to others that I am generous when needs are presented. I'm very careful and accountable with medications prescribed for me and don't use them recreationally. Food, drink, and drug conduct, I do not allow myself to become drunk or high. And when others watch me, it is evident to others by my eating, my drinking, my medicinal practices, my habits that are of good reputation that demonstrate that God's Spirit and God's value system is in control. Well, how about my passion to control other things? What does that look like when my passions are controlled by the Spirit of God and not the spirit of Carl Fisher? means that I exercise responsibility when I'm given, that I am given with love and gentleness and firmness and accountability that God Himself requires of me. It means that in my exercise of responsibility, I don't try to control or vie for control of my spouse, but lead and follow depending on the role. It means I use my responsibility as a husband and a leader in the home to love and guide and accomplish the glory of God, not just get what I want. It means my conduct would let each family member know and maybe even tell others that the dad's leadership, husband's leadership, is easy to follow because he loves us. He provides for us. He listens to us and cares for us. Well, the first reason that's given in verse 12 is this: so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. The word there is ethnos. Who is they? It's ethnos. It's the nations, the Gentiles. So you're living in Turkey. You're maybe Christians, of maybe even Christian Jews that have moved up there to flee persecution. And you get up there, and buzz is going around the Roman Empire that Christians are nothing but a bunch of rabble-rousing, crazy people. And we need to purge them from our society. Why? Because first they're atheists. They don't believe in the gods of Rome. The next thing that we know about them is they're probably cannibalistic because they eat flesh and drink blood. And they're incestuous because they say things like, I love you, brother, and I love you, sister. You see how those things get twisted and misunderstood? And I'm not making this up. This is history, as recorded by Pliny and Josephus and others. This is what the world thought of Christianity. So Peter's point is, look, get control of your passions. Have the kind of conduct that gives good behavior so that when somebody from the world wants to level an accusation at you, it's baseless. It's absolutely baseless. And there is a final reason given that we talked about last Sunday. That's for God's glory. It says here that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's talking about Christ's culmination of all things. When Christ comes back, we know that we sang about it this morning, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that great day, apparently, those people who are leveling accusations against you in a baseless way, will really realize what kind of life you lived if you don't give way to your passions. And they will glorify God by His control over you, helping you to live a beneficial, godly life that was a benefit to society, not a bane. And that's what the people in Turkey were facing. And frankly, that's what believers face in many parts of the earth. And more and more and more in these United States. Folks, we need to live in a way that other people should look at our lives and want what we have. And we need to be ready to tell them how to get it. All right, let's take it home. First, when legitimate desire comes up in your life, how do you handle it? That, remember, desires are neither good nor bad. It's what we do with them. Whether it's an issue of morality or whether it's an issue of food or whether it's an issue of whatever, what do you do with it? Is it evident that to others that your passions, whatever they are, at any given moment do not control you, but you're in control of them? That's an admirable quality. An admirable quality. You know, we can get angry, but when we get angry and people see the blood pressure rise by the color that's turning in our face, what do we do with that anger? Do we lash out and give way to that passionate emotion? Or do we allow the Spirit of God to deal with that anger in a correct way, with gentleness and reconciliation? That's going to make a difference. I've put on your notes a lot of questions that lead along this way. But I'd like to close with prayer. So let's just quietly close and pray. Heavenly Father, you made us. You made us like yourself, with emotions, with desires, with hopes, with aspirations. And in that we are like you. But unfortunately, we chose to sin. And very often, those passions and those desires that are legitimate and right get out of control. And Lord, when they get out of control and the people of the world see them getting out of control, we don't draw glory to your name, we draw shame. I'm guilty of it. And I'm sure everybody sitting in this room is guilty of it. That at one point or another, we give way to a passion and we're at war with our soul before we even know it. And before we even know it, the casualties of that war may be a spouse or one of our children or a neighbor or a boss or an employee, and destroy the witness that we would have had for Christ. Please, Lord. Please. Peter urges, he pleads with us. As citizens of heaven living in this strange land, to let him control our passions so that they don't get out of control. We plead with you, O God, to give us conviction, to give us firmness of mind and resolution, that when our passions rise, so would your spirit to the occasion. And so would our determination to be people to reflect your character and not the character of the world. Lord, we want these things so that we won't hurt ourselves or the people around us. We want these things, most importantly, for the glory of Christ. For Jesus to take someone who was given vent to his passions and completely change him is a miracle not many can ignore. And I pray, Father, that they would see the miracle of salvation in us every time we have an opportunity to interact with someone in the world. Lord, we love you. Please, take control of us using your word, using your spirit, using one another as we gently remind one another when maybe we're traveling down a passionate path and not even realizing it. Help us, O God, to love you with all our heart, our mind, our soul, our passions, and our conduct. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, for his glory. Amen.